Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Got to admit, I like it when everybody sits closer together. It kind of feels like getting a hug when you're up here. It's good to see you here this morning. It's great for the opportunity that we have to be out on such a beautiful day, to be able to open up the pages of God's Word and to look at the life of Jesus and to just be in awe of Him and who He is and what He has accomplished, and to be able to just see that as we see it through the eyes of John the Apostle as he writes it for us is really a treat, to be able to do that from week to week. Glad to see each and every one of you here. We certainly have a lot of people out traveling. Let's keep those people in our prayers and pray that the Lord will bring them back to us safely. In our last lesson in John chapter 7, we focused on a couple of different manifestations of unbelief. We looked at the unbelief of Jesus' brothers as they were urging Him to go into Jerusalem and to show His glory and show His power through the doing of signs and miracles. And yet Jesus says, I'm not going to go at this time. And He ends up going a little later, but He doesn't go up in the way that they had hoped for Him to. He goes up with His teaching and not with His miracles. And then we looked at the unbelief of the rest of the Jews, the crowds, so to speak, and saw that what Jesus' miracles were doing to them was threatening their notoriety and threatening their position as the religious elite. And they wanted His miracles to stop. And so the brothers wanted more miracles. The leaders wanted the miracles to stop. And yet both, John identifies as being driven by unbelief. And we looked at that root cause of unbelief and saw that they were all seeking this approval and glory of men and not of God. And that was driving them to not believe in Jesus and to have two different ways of showing that. Well, in this text, we're going to start to see the crowds kind of wonder, how is this man getting away with this stuff? How is he getting away with being here in the temple, out in the middle of everything that's going on in association with the feast, and yet they're not saying anything to him? They're not doing anything about it. Is this not the one that they are seeking to kill? But here he is. He's standing in the wide open in the temple, and he's speaking openly, and they're not doing anything about it. That's going to lead to a great deal of confusion among the crowds. Then we're going to see the chief priests and the Pharisees send some officers to try to arrest and seize Jesus, but they end up not doing that. They end up returning back to the leaders, and they don't have Jesus in hand. And the officers that were sent to grab Jesus and bring him back, well, they return and they say, "Why didn't you bring him?" And their answer is really powerful and really remarkable. They could have given a number of excuses as to why they didn't obey the command that they had been given. But they spoke truly, I believe. They spoke from their heart and said, the reason why we didn't bring him back is because never has a man spoke the way that this man speaks. In their answer, the reason why they didn't bring Jesus is because of the way in which Jesus spoke and how different it was than the way everyone else speaks. They're saying this man is remarkable. There's something about him that's different, and therefore we did not bring him. I've taken their statement and kind of put a little bit of a spin on it to just simply say that when you're reading the Bible, the red words are the best. Those are the words that are spoken like no other. The ones that we see, that we know as the words of Jesus, those are so precious and so remarkable as He shows us not only His own glory, but in so doing shows us the glory of the Father in the way that not only He conducts Himself, but just in the way that He opens His mouth and words of truth come pouring out, words of compassion and grace and love, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the first thing that I want to notice that's just specifically tied to the context here is that you can take their statement, which starts in about verse 45 and goes through verse 46. The first 45, why didn't you bring them? And then verse 46, their answer. You could use that as a dividing line. And it cuts in between division on both sides of their statement. We have the division of verses 40 through 44, and then we have the division of verses 47 through the end of the chapter. And it's interesting to notice those two different kinds of division that are going on just on either side of this really remarkable statement that the officers make. Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. Look in verse 40 again, and you'll see what I'm talking about, division on both sides. We have the division of the people, the division of the crowds. In verse 40, it says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. So they're going back to the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses told the people that in the latter days, God would raise up a prophet like me from among your own number. And some people are hearing the words of Jesus and they're saying, this is him. This is the one that Moses was telling us about. The prophet that would come and he would be raised up just like Moses was. Verse 41, it says that others were saying, this is the Christ. They're taking it a step further when really, whoever the prophet was going to be was also going to be the one spoken of as the Messiah. But it seems like they're arguing, no, it's not the prophet. This is the Christ, the Messiah. This is even better than the prophet like Moses was talking about. So this is the one that we've been waiting for. Then in verse 41, it says that others didn't see how he could be the Messiah because they thought he was from Galilee and didn't seem to know, these people at least, that he was born in Bethlehem. They say, hasn't the Scripture said that the Christ would come from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. He is the prophet, He is the Messiah, and He is come from Bethlehem, yet there's division among the people about all these things. It says in verse 43 that a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some arguing, this is the Messiah, and no, this is the prophet. No, he can't be. He's from Galilee. And then in verse 44 it says some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So not only were the officers not willing to lay their hands on him, seemingly some others in the crowd wanted to seize him, but no one could seemingly touch him. Then in verse 45, we're told that the officers came back. They came back empty-handed. And this verse is kind of a hinge in the story that shows us both sides of the division of the crowds, and then later, after it, the division of the rulers. The officers say, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. And that's such an interesting reason for why they did not grab him. Because they could have come back and said, you know, we really did this to help you out. I mean, there was a great crowd that had formed a lot of confusion going on around who Jesus is and what his purpose is on this earth. And we feared that if we grabbed him, it would start a riot, and essentially you would be blamed for the damage that would be done associated with that. And so for fear of causing a major scene and an uproar, we decided that we would do you a favor and not actually grab him. I mean, they could have come up with a number of stories that would have given them a reason to not grab Jesus in such a public way, but they say, no, we didn't grab him because this man is amazing. He says amazing things. No one has ever spoken the way that this man speaks. And then in response to that, in the throughout the rest of the chapter, the rulers, the Pharisees, they give their diagnosis of the problems that are going on around Jesus, about all this division that's being caused. They give a couple of different reasons why this division is taking place, why people don't understand the things about Jesus the way that they do. The first way in which they diagnose the problem in verse 47 is it says, that the Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" So the initial blame for all of this is laid at the hands of the officers. The reason why they didn't bring him back is because, oh, they've now been blinded by this man Jesus. They've been led astray. Here comes this deceiver onto the scene, and all these weak-minded people, these crowds of people are confused about who he is, thinking he's somebody special. It seems that the officers now have been led astray as well. And I love I don't love it, but it's interesting to see just the pridefulness that exists in these rulers, when it says in verse 48, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Their support, their evidence to support that Jesus is not who he claims to be, he's not here to do what he says he's come to do, is, "You don't see any of us being led astray by this deceiver, do you?" I mean, it doesn't matter really what you're talking about. That's just a weak argument. It doesn't really matter what the topic is. I mean, to just simply say, "Well, that can't be true because I clearly don't believe it," that doesn't make sense. It doesn't matter if you're talking about which college football team is the right one to root for, or whether you're talking about whether Jesus is the Messiah. It doesn't matter. That's just a weak argument. Because then you're trying to say, "Well, because I'm more intelligent, this is the right answer," when that's really a pathway that leads straight to destruction. It makes no sense. But that's their first line of defense. Secondly, they lay the blame in verse 49 on the crowd. They say, "Well, none of us believe in him, so it can't be true." Then, verse 49, "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." The reason why these people are confused about who Jesus is and why they're thinking that he might be the prophet or he might be the Messiah, well, it's their own stupidity. They don't understand the law like we do, again, elevating themselves in this situation. They clearly don't understand the law, therefore they are accursed, and of course there's going to be confusion among them because they don't know what they're talking about. And then thirdly, Nicodemus comes in, and he tries to be the voice of reason and to say, "Well, speaking of the law, since you brought it up about the law, doesn't our law say that we should not judge a man before he's had a chance to speak and before we understand exactly what he's doing? Doesn't our law say that?" And their response to that is, "Well, you're clearly biased here, Nicodemus. you need to go and you need to learn and you need to search, that that no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee, which they're wrong about that. But clearly, they're superior in their own minds in every way over every person involved in this story that's confused. They're superior to the officers who think Jesus speaks better than any other man. They're superior to the crowds who don't know the law as well as we do. And even when Nicodemus pipes up and says, well, if you knew the law, you would know that your judgment of this man is not right according to the law. But even then, they have to show how superior they are to even Nicodemus, one of their own. And to put him to shame as being biased. And every single excuse that they give, every diagnosis that they offer of the problem is an indictment against themselves for not knowing the law, for being carried away by deception, and for being biased against Jesus of Nazareth. Every single thing that they say is really digging themselves a hole and casting that judgment upon themselves. But when you get down to it, that what was so provocative in this scene was this testimony of the officers that say, truthfully for them and truthfully for us even today, that there's never been a man who's come to this earth and spoken the way that Jesus speaks. And one of the things that is so amazing in the way that he speaks is not only what he says, but how he says it. The what is very important, and it's powerful, and it's amazing, but the how is equally as amazing. And so let's spend the rest of our time looking at that. Let's look at some of the spectacular claims of Jesus. And for this, I want to give you eight things that Jesus says that are just amazing, spectacular things that no one has ever said or ever could say, because no one has ever been like Jesus. So eight things. We could do more. But for the purposes of this exercise, we're going to stay only in the Gospel of John, and we're going to limit it to the eight things that we've identified here in this lesson. In John chapter 13, in verse 19, Jesus claims to be God. No one's ever done that. No one could ever do that, truthfully, other than Jesus. He says in chapter 13, in verse 19, "From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." In that specific context, he's talking about the betrayal of Judas, that Judas would betray him. And he's saying, I'm telling you about it now so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. And literally, if you look at that text in the New American Standard, it italicizes that word He, which means they're putting in what they think is the necessary conclusion to that statement. If you just look at it literally in the original language, you may believe that I am. What's that? We spent two whole weeks looking at I am and what that means and where that refers to. He goes back into John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Who could ever be so bold as to make a statement like that? Only Jesus could do that. No one's ever spoken that way. He claims that he existed even before he was born. Who else would do that? Maybe somebody might, but they wouldn't be able to offer anything about what they remembered about existing before they were born. Jesus knows exactly who he is and what he was doing. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." This not only before Abraham was born, but I have always existed. Even before I came to the earth, even before I was born, before Abraham was born, I always have been and always will be. Only Jesus could make such bold claims. He came as a shepherd to die for his sheep. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Apostle Paul, where are y'all at in Romans? What chapter? 3? Okay, you're not there yet. But you're going to get to a point in Romans where the Apostle Paul is going to just kind of look at this at a 30,000 foot view about God and His graciousness and His mercy, how He came or sent Jesus to die even while we were yet sinners. And Paul says, think about this for a minute. Every once in a while, maybe you might die for a good man. Maybe. But for wicked people, no, it's not going to happen. Nobody does that. Nobody would ever claim to do that. Yeah, maybe for a good, perfect man, somebody would die, but not for enemies, not for sinners. And that highlights the boldness of this claim of Jesus, that He came as a good shepherd and He came to die for His sheep. He claims that He's the only way to God. John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If we believe that Jesus is that light, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, He says we won't remain in darkness. But if we don't believe, we will remain in darkness forever. What a claim to be the only medium, the only avenue to get to God the Father. It's through me, Jesus says. He continues. He claims that we can do, or excuse me, I got one ahead of me. He is the bread and the water that impart eternal life. Let me just read a couple of passages to you quickly. John chapter 6 and verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. If you remember much about that context, that was a statement that was very difficult for people to understand, and many walked away from Him because of the boldness of His description of Himself as the bread of life. John chapter 4 and verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus claims to be the bread and water that impart life. He claims that we can do nothing without Him. John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Skipping down to verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Imagine someone saying something like that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus not only could, but he did say something so spectacular as that. He claims that he is the one who raises the dead. In chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And in John chapter 6 and verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the one who raises the dead. No one could claim to do something so spectacular. And he claims to be that supreme glory that will satisfy us forever in the age to come. John chapter 17 and verse 24, he's praying to his Father and he says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants his disciples to be with him so that they can see the glory that God has given him. And those are amazing things. Those are spectacular statements. Just bold claims of Jesus. He's God. He's always existed. And yet, it's not just what he said that led these officers, I believe, to their conclusion that no one's ever spoken the way that this man speaks. it's not just what he said, it's how he said it and how he spoke to the crowds. Let's look for just a few moments at the manner of Jesus' speech. How did Jesus speak when he was here on the earth? Well, he spoke with authority. And he blew people away at the way that he spoke with authority. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount, and the people, after all of that was said, the people are said of being astonished at the teachings of Jesus because he spoke with authority and not like one of the scribes. There was something different about the way in which Jesus gave his messages to the people, where they recognized he's speaking as though he is the authority on these issues. And he is, because in Matthew chapter 28, he told his disciples that all authority had been given to him both in heaven and on earth. There's a reason why people perceived him as speaking as one having authority, because he did. He had it all. All of the authority. Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, those people at Capernaum were astonished that Jesus commanded unclean spirits with authority, and they obeyed him. It was something they could see about not just what he said, but the way in which he said it. He spoke with authority, but he also spoke as one having compassion and full of grace. That word compassion appears at least 20 times in the New Testament. Half of those times are specifically talking about Jesus and the way that he spoke to the people. It's really amazing to think about that. Whenever you think of compassion and how it's spoken of in the New Testament, Jesus is there half the time that word is being used. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus had compassion on the multitude because they'd been with him for 3 days and they hadn't had anything to eat and they looked like sheep without a shepherd. And you remember he fed them on that occasion. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus had compassion on two blind men. He touched their eyes so that they could receive their sight. Mark chapter 1, Jesus was moved with compassion for a leper and told him that he was willing to heal him. Mark chapter 5, Jesus looked at the man who was possessed by a legion of demons and commanded that the demon depart from the man. Luke chapter 4, Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth. He opened the book, Isaiah chapter 61. He read from it. He closed the book. He said that today, that day, that passage had been fulfilled in their hearing. And the people marveled. Did they marvel what? At his authority? At his boldness? At his ability to identify himself in Old Testament scripture? No, the text says that they marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Just imagine a man who has all authority, who has the authority to command demons to leave men's bodies and to be cast into the sea. And yet, when people heard him speak, they marveled at his compassion and his grace. Imagine if we did that to each other. What if we did that? We who have not been given all authority, who have no authority whatsoever in heaven, and may have a little bit of authority, but certainly not all authority here on the earth. Imagine if we spoke to each other and compassion and grace were the parameters that we use to govern our speech. That's what Jesus did, and yet he had all the authority in heaven and on earth. But this is what they marveled about, the way in which he spoke with compassion and grace. They also marveled at Jesus' ability to speak with love. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus commanded that we love our neighbors and our enemies. And throughout his life, he showed that not only was it important for him to say those things, but it was important for him to do those things. In Mark chapter 10, there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He wanted to help him see what was missing in his life. John chapter 13, Jesus provided a way for one to prove themselves as a disciple of his And the measure that he gave was to love one another as he had loved us. And in John chapter 15, it says that Jesus said there was no greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus had said he came to do. All authority given to Jesus. All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And yet, the most remarkable things that people saw and observed about him was the compassion and grace and love with which he spoke. I would argue that if Jesus were here right now, if he stood in this position right now, most likely he would sit down, because that's what people of authority did in those days. But I imagine that you wouldn't be thinking about what you were going to have for lunch. You wouldn't be thinking about the to-do list of all the things that you had to get done before your work week started tomorrow. You wouldn't be surfing Facebook, or you wouldn't be thinking about other things that are particularly pertain to this life. I imagine that if Jesus were here right now, we would look like a swarm of honeybees up here on this stage. You think it's difficult, isn't it, Bill, to get everybody to move up to the first half of the building, isn't it? If Jesus were here, it wouldn't be difficult at all. We would be swarming around him, because we would see the same things about him that these officers saw. We would see the compassion. We would see the grace. We would see the love. We would perceive the authority that he has. Our minds wouldn't be divided about what to be focused on if Jesus were here. And yet, I feel compelled to remind you that here is exactly where he is. We've come to gather around the table to remember him. We've come into the presence of God, even though you can't ever really leave the presence of God. But we've specifically come with our attention focused on the throne of God, on the Lamb of God. And yet, because we can't see him physically, we find ourselves divided in our minds in so many different ways. Let me remind you of the Jesus that we serve. It's the Jesus who came, and people saw him, and they were changed as a result of being around him. Those who were blinded by their own desires to seek affirmation and to seek the approval of men, they couldn't really see who he was. But those who came in contact with Jesus, with the mind and the heart that they were open and prepared to change, they never were the same after coming into contact with Jesus. Because he was an amazing person, and still is. And he offered amazing things like eternal life, forgiveness of sins, being with him in glory forever. He offers those same things today that he offered then. In fact, we not only see the offer today, just like they did, they had the offer as well, but we already see the down payment that's been given. While he was alive and speaking those things, people were saying, "Who is he? What's he saying? What? I don't understand." On the other side of the cross, where we are, we see not only the offer, but we see the payment that was made to guarantee the offer. Don't live life any longer without Jesus. Apart from him, you can do nothing. That's not just a bold claim of Jesus. It's one that he supported and backed up when he went to the cross of Calvary to pay for your sins and mine. If you're here this morning, don't live another moment apart from the vine of Jesus. Come, be part of his family. Partake of his gracious offer of forgiveness and eternal life that can be yours. If you commit your life to Jesus, do you believe that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God? Are you willing to submit yourself to his will? Are you willing to be buried with him in baptism to have your sins washed away so that God can raise you up to walk in new life and give you the promise that he'll raise you up on the last day? Jesus said, I myself will raise you up. I'll raise you up on the last day. Do you believe him? If so, come forward and commit your life to God right now as we stand and sing.